Father, I just thank you for the gift of the cross. I just thank you for the amazing fact that we can sit here and communicate with you, that we have a channel that has been opened to us by your death on the cross, that we can relate to you as your children because of the cross. And so, Father, I just again thank you for that gift. And again today, Lord, we're going to be again examining another one of the aspects of the cross, and I pray for your Holy Spirit's presence. I pray that you would enable us to open up your book, to look into it, and to see maybe something we've never seen before, and maybe something that would increase our ability to love you even more. And I pray this would be of permanent value. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, it's the first Sunday of the month, and this is the day that we remember Jesus and his cross. And on the night before he died, he met with his disciples, and he celebrated the very first Passover supper. Matthew 26 describes it. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So Jesus took bread and he took wine and he offered them up as symbols of his flesh and his blood. And then he asked the disciples to eat the bread and drink the cup in order to symbolically eat his flesh and drink his blood. And then he asked them to remember the sacrifice that he was about to make on a regular basis. And this is what we call the Lord's table. And so we celebrate it once a month, and we do that by meditating on what it is the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, by examining ourselves, by again asking God's Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, by confessing those sins, and then by participating in the elements. John 6:53 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" Well, we have worked our way through the Gospel of John to where we're now at the 19th chapter. And last time out, we looked at the hideous opening line of the 19th chapter. It was John 19:1. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." And we marveled that the Creator and the Sustainer and the King of the universe would allow himself to be so profoundly abused by a mere human. But we also noted that Jesus was no victim in this, because each and every part of the passion of Christ was played out by people following their own free wills, but doing precisely what God had orchestrated. And before time even began, before Adam breathed his very first breath of air, certainly long before he committed treason against his Creator, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had recognized that the only way for God's justice and mercy to be fully satisfied was for God to condemn man for sin and then to take that condemnation on himself at the cross. We understand that it wasn't Pilate who made the cross happen. It was God. And that the cross is and always will be the focal point of the history of the universe. You know, you and I can spend the rest of our lives studying each and every aspect of it in depth, and you can rest assured you will never begin to scratch the surface of what God did for us at the cross. And one of the things that I was trying to point out last time was that basically my job is to help you grow deeper and deeper in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is my contention that the more you know who this Jesus is, the more you understand what took place at the cross, the deeper in love you're going to fall in with who he is and with what he has done. And so we looked at Pilate's decision to flog Jesus last time, and this time we want to look at a simple statement that Pilate makes as he brings out the flogged, the beaten, and the mocked Jesus, now clothed in purple and wearing a crown of thorns. Pilate announces to the crowd, "Behold the man." Well, Pilate had no idea that he was saying far more than he thought he was saying, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. This time we're going to look at Pilate's statement to the crowd awaiting Jesus' fate, understanding that it was God's sovereign will moving through the free wills of all the different participants in this drama that made it unfold precisely as it was prophesied. Now, how God works is a deep, deep mystery, one that we can scarcely comprehend, but that he works is obvious. Now, one thing about studying the Passion of Christ is you begin to see that the deeper you look at it, the deeper the layers of mystery and God's sovereignty begin to express themselves. People involved in the drama of the cross say things unknowingly recognizing that by exercising what is clearly their free wills, they are actually perfectly fulfilling a prophetic role that was oftentimes the exact opposite of what their intent was. And we saw this way before the crucifixion at the death of Lazarus. If you remember, Jesus has done this spectacular miracle. A man in the latter stages of decomposition is reconstituted to perfectly healthy flesh and then presented to his neighbors alive. And as I said before, I said the response of God's elect, that is of his sheep, is to worship the God of miracles, exercising the greatest of miracles, literally the power of life over death. But those who were not his sheep, they were embittered, they were angry, they were frightened by this miracle. And so they gather together to decide what they're going to do. And they decide that anyone with that kind of power has got to die. John 11:47 says, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said to them, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" Now, Caiaphas is one of those who is simply afraid of losing his power to the miraculous power of Christ. And so he's moving his fellow religious leaders to kill this threat known as Jesus. And it's obvious that Caiaphas is clearly using his own free will. And that's one layer that we are dealing with here. But you have to understand, he was also the high priest of Israel at this time. You have to understand, that was a position designed to communicate God's will to his people. And unbeknownst to Caiaphas, God is using his position as high priest and prophet to do just that, to utter a prophecy that he had no idea that he was going to utter. And so Caiaphas, in expressing his own free will, makes a prophetic utterance precisely describing exactly why God was willing to undergo the entire crucifixion on our behalf. Quote, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now wicked Caiaphas has no idea that at that precise moment, he is unwittingly acting as God's prophet. But you know, God knew this from the very beginning. I mean, the whole point of the cross was one man dying for many so that all wouldn't perish. And Paul even told us that in Romans 5:18. He said, "Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous." See, this is what God is doing. He's speaking prophetic truths through the voluntary actions of a man who is dedicated to a lie. I mean, the man who's uttering these prophecies is a man who is committed to murdering the God of all truth, and he unknowingly utters the most profound truth about a man he wants only to kill. It just shows you that there are many different levels that describe what is going on during Christ's passion, and it extends even to before Pilate's awful order to have Jesus flogged. Now, people say things they never intended to say because God is superintending their thoughts as well as their words. And this is not some type of literary liberty that people are taking by looking at the text and trying to kind of read something into it. It's God himself who makes it very clear that this is precisely what he's doing. I mean, in his comments following Caiaphas' prophecy in verse 51 of the same chapter, God himself says he did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now, among the many layers that the Passion of Christ encompasses, we're going to look at this role that Pilate played in this whole drama. You see, Pilate represents something more than just the Roman government and a failed cowardly leader. He represents the secular world crying out and demanding that the whole universe observe and witness what God is about to do with the crucifixion of God's own Son. I mean, it's just another level in this drama that could easily go unnoticed, but we want to examine it this morning. We want to look into what God has placed here in this drama to grow in our appreciation for just who Jesus is and for what he did for us. And so we pick up the story with Pilate and this awful statement he makes opening the chapter. John 19:1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, Pilate flogged Jesus because flogging was all part of the plan that had been laid out in detail before Jesus even got to Jerusalem. And Jesus made that clear to his disciples that flogging was going to be part of his passion. We mentioned that last time. This is Matthew 20:18. Jesus' words to his disciples, he says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he'll be raised on the third day. Now, Jesus made that prediction only days before it actually took place, but God knew that this is exactly precisely what was going to take place, and he knew it thousands of years beforehand. He knew that that flogging would be part of the judgment that Jesus would receive. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. See, 1,000 years before the fact, God knew that those stripes would be part of Jesus' passion. And those stripes, that is Pilate's decision to have Jesus flogged, they were a free will decision that Pilate made in spite of the fact that Pilate knew for certain that Jesus was innocent. You know, James Boyce points out that Pilate had declared Jesus' innocence not once, not twice, but three separate times. The very first time took place in John 18, where Jesus and Pilate are having a private conversation. And Pilate is probing to see if Jesus is anything like the rebel that he's been painted at. He wants to see if he's an insurrectionist. He wants to see if he's someone who is actually deserving of death. And after a lengthy examination of Jesus in John 18:38, it says this. It says, Pilate said to him, what is truth? And he had said this. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Well, what follows next is, as you're probably familiar with, is Pilate's vain attempt at substituting the life of Barabbas for Jesus. Now, mind you, Pilate knows that Jesus is completely innocent, and he also knows that Barabbas is extraordinarily guilty. And we see Pilate's frustration growing when he sees the crowd chanting for Barabbas, so he decides to take a man that he knows is innocent and have him flogged. John 19, 1-6 says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. And basically what Pilate is doing is he just hands Jesus over to the soldiers for flogging, which is done with a whip. You probably know it resembles a cat of nine tail, except that it has little pieces of bone and metal tied at the very end. So when the stripes land, they would embed themselves in the flesh, and as the flogger pulled back, they would literally pull pieces of flesh with it. I mean, it was such a severe punishment that people frequently died from the flogging itself. But the soldiers decide that that flogging alone isn't enough. Jesus is already covered with welts and bruises from the flogging. In all likelihood, he is bleeding badly from pieces of flesh that are now missing from his back and his thighs and his side. And you would think even the worst type of criminal would invoke some type of mercy by being reduced to such a state. Not so. The soldiers now see Jesus as an opportunity for some sadistic entertainment. And Matthew's gospel supplies some more details as to what took place directly after the flogging. This is Matthew 27. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. That's a lot of soldiers. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. So this is a large group of soldiers who decide to have their own private mock worship service. As Jesus claims to be a king, let's worship him as a king. And so they find an old soldier's cloak that resembles purple, the color of royalty, and they fashion a crown out of thorns, and they press it into his scalp, and then they make a scepter out of a reed, and they stick it in his hand, and then they proceed to each parade in front of Jesus, saluting him as king by spitting in his face, then taking the reed out of his hand and hitting him over the head, pressing the crown of thorns deeper into his scalp. One by one, they come up to him, and they mock him and spit in his face. They spit in the face of the very one who is giving them breath. I try to come up with some kind of perspective on this, but I can't even begin to start. You know, we look back this past week, and this has been one of public uproar over the fact that a TV comedian mocked an official from a previous administration, and then the very next day, a different TV comedian mocked the president's daughter with some especially foul language. You know, people are in a tizzy because of the words that were exchanged, and to be sure, those words were ugly and hurtful. But these were insults aimed at minor political figures, not even the president. And in here, we're talking about the king of the universe. We're talking about the one who spoke the material universe into being. The one who looks at the very planets that make up our solar system as the small dust on the merchant's scales that they blow before they're going to measure something. I mean, the one to whom the sun, the moon, and the stars and the seas and the planets and all of nature and everything that is created owes nothing but worship is now receiving mock worship from creatures that Jesus could annihilate in a nanosecond. He's being beaten, spit on, and mocked now by soldiers who are representing the secular world. Understand, having already been punched, slapped, and spit on by the Sanhedrin, who represent the religious world. Understand, this is the same God whose descent on Mount Sinai caused the mountain itself to tremble. I mean, this is the one who's going to return, no longer as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, now returning to claim his kingdom and punish those who once mocked him. There are no words to describe the vastness of the grandeur of who Jesus actually is and the depths of the degradation that he willingly absorbed on our behalf. I mean, we as a culture are in a tizzy over a display of profanity and disrespect that we see leveled today at politicians on both sides of the aisle. I want you to imagine what the universe saw when the king, creator, and sustainer of the universe was treated like Jesus was treated. I just try to imagine what the Father and the Holy Spirit are going through watching the precious Son of God become the source of some soldiers' sadistic entertainment. And all the while, they know they could put a stop to this in an instant. But once again, we look beneath the surface and we realize that God is seeing his Son's humiliation as the source of his glory. Listen to how God puts this in Philippians 2. He says, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As the elders begin distributing the bread, I'd like us to just take a moment to ask God's Holy Spirit to open up your ability to grasp just how far Jesus was willing to go in humbling himself and becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. The greatest and most powerful person who has ever walked this planet is being spit on and mocked for daring to claim to be precisely who he is, a real king of a real kingdom worthy of real worship. And as the bread is being distributed, again, we want us to consider God's warning from 1 Corinthians 11:28, where he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." You know, I repeat this warning every month. I basically tell you that communion is an extremely serious undertaking, and to enter into it in an unworthy manner is to court disaster. And I just beg you, if you are not absolutely confident that you are a child of the King, and if you haven't by faith trusted in Christ as your Savior, if you first need to be reconciled to your brother or sister before you bring this sacrifice to the altar, then don't participate. Just pass the elements on. And on the other hand, we can also make the opposite mistake. And again, I mention this every month. We may think that unless we're spotlessly perfect, we're unworthy to receive communion, and that too. The devil loves that mistake. You see, being a child of the King doesn't mean that you don't sin and that you never fall. It means that you recognize that your salvation is a gift. And it's a gift that no one is ever capable of earning by being good. And I repeat this quote each month, hoping that you guys will commit it to memory at some point. Maybe sometime it'll be useful, because I just love what Dane Ortlund says when he says, "In the kingdom of God, the one thing that qualifies you is knowing you don't qualify, and the one thing that disqualifies you is thinking that you do." We also have to understand, we also say that when we do fail, the reason why we are aware of that failure is because God's Spirit is now living within us. And so we grieve, because we grieve as children who know we have a Father who longs to forgive and cleanse us, as God says in 1 John 1:9. He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So being a child of the King doesn't mean that we are without sin. It means that when we sin, we understand we have somebody who is advocating on our behalf with the Father. And to advocate simply means to speak on our behalf. 1 John 2:1 says, "My dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And so because we have Jesus' righteousness as not our own, we are free to eat from his table. Again, so I've say it each month, if you love your Lord, don't deny yourself the privilege that Jesus has purchased for you by living the life that we were supposed to live and dying the death we all deserve to die in our place, so that we could be right here, right now, worthy of eating at his table. So I ask this morning that we focus for a minute or two on the majesty of Christ's humility. First Corinthians, the 11th chapter, 23rd verse says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' So take and eat." want to pick up our story of the flogging of Jesus with the flogging by the soldiers, and by the flogging and the mocking of the soldiers now over with. They finished their sadistic entertainment, and Jesus is once again brought into the presence of Pilate. And Pilate sees Jesus, and he's now clothed in a robe of purple and wearing a crown of thorns. And he sees that he's been brutally beaten and mocked, and as far as Pilate is concerned, put in his place. I mean, surely no one is going to see this man as any kind of threat, political, religious, or otherwise. And mind you, this thoroughly beaten and brutalized Jesus, Pilate knows, is completely innocent. But Pilate, being the coward that he is hoping that Jesus' pathetic appearance will instill some measure of pity in those who are seeking to have him executed. And verse 4 says, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And again, we have another layer in the level of what God is telling us is taking place here. Pilate states Jesus' case with two words, ecce homo, behold the man. And he's entreating the crowd to see Jesus on two different levels. On one level, he wants to present Jesus as a pathetic figure, one who's so thoroughly beaten and abused that any further punishment would seem cruel and unnecessary. But on another level, Pilate is mocking Jesus' pretension to be any type of ruler over the Jews. I mean, his crown of thorn and his purple robe are designed to send a message to all who would pretend to any authority that belongs in his mind to Rome alone. And on yet another level, he is mocking the whole concept of the Jewish system, reducing it to mere caricatures worthy of being abused as Jesus was. But unbeknownst to Pilate, God is making a statement here. See, little did Pilate realize that when he said, "Behold the man," that he was presenting the king of the universe to the rest of the universe, inviting all of the universe to see a public presentation of God's mercy and God's justice displayed. Listen to what God says in Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, you could literally spend 2 or 3 months on that passage alone. There's so much in that. But suffice to say, God is saying this first of all. He's saying that all of us are sinners by God's standard, because God's standard is perfection. God's standard is his glory alone. So every single thing that you and I do that falls short of the glory of God is, by God's definition, sin. God elaborates on that in Romans 3:19. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." What Paul is saying is that every one of us is guilty before a holy God. And yet in that same statement, God says, "Yet we are justified freely by his grace as a gift." And recently I've been using that word justification many, many times. And what it means is that God declares us no longer guilty of sin based on not what we have done, but based on what he has done on the cross. And so when Pilate states to the Roman crowd, "Behold the man," he has no idea that he is unwittingly acting as God's spokesperson, and that he's actually presenting Jesus as God's justification to all who will believe in him. See, there's a reason why all of us from Adam to the last sheep ever born are not judged instantly for our sin. It's because God says in that text that he has passed over our former sins. Well, that doesn't mean that God is ignoring them or that he's forgetting them. What it does mean is that God has postponed the judgment for that sin until one particular time and one particular place.
And the ultimate judgment for sin for a believer was about to take place in our text this morning, but it was not going to take place on us. It was going to take place on Jesus himself. And Pilate was going to announce it. Pilate had no idea that he was making an announcement to the entire spirit world as well as the rest of the material universe that God's righteousness was about to go on public display. That his divine forbearance in passing over former sins was now going to meet its appointed end. That all the righteous fury that God has towards sin, which had been stored up since the days of Adam going backward to the very last of his sheep comes into the fold going forward, all of that divine wrath was about to break out in absolute fury in a once and for all display of God's hatred for sin and his determination to pay for it as well. When Pilate said, "Behold the man," quote, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here's God, the eternal just one, demanding the full and complete payment for sin. And here is God, the justifier of those who seek him, standing in our place, beaten, bloodied, crowned with a crown of thorns, preparing to be crucified for us. Pilate's display of a man who he thought would invoke great pity backfires, because Pilate was not the one who was running the show. In fact, God was running the show. And what was on display was not only the righteousness of God himself becoming a man, living a perfect life, preparing to offer that life up for us on the cross, but what was also on display was the absolute depravity of those whom God was willing to die for. And folks, that's you and me. That's us. As the elders begin distributing the cup, consider what God says in Romans 5, 6. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That is us. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Pilate presents a beaten, bloody Jesus to the crowd. And verse 6 describes the response. It says, "When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" That's number 3. 3 times Pilate has declared Jesus' innocence. Once before he had Jesus flogged in verse 38 of chapter 18, he says, "I find no guilt in him." Once again, immediately after he has Jesus flogged in verse 4 of chapter 19, he says, "I find no guilt in him." And now a third time after he turns Jesus over to be crucified in verse 6, he says, "For I find no guilt in him." You see, God, through Pilate, his unwitting herald, is stating 3 separate times that Jesus is indeed guiltless. God, through Pilate, is putting the sinless, guiltless, perfect one on display for the universe. And he's also putting him on display for Satan. See, Satan thought he had won the final battle in his war against God. After all, the Son of God is about to be executed. And so we ask this question: was Satan the one who was behind the viciousness, the mockery, the elaborate reconstruction of this mock worship with a purple robe and a crown of thorns, substituting for real worship that only Jesus was worthy of? I think the answer is obvious. I think the answer is yes, it was Satan who was behind all of that. But it was also obvious that Satan had no idea who he was dealing with. He had no idea of the depth of the brilliance of the wisdom of God. He had no idea that God would use the very weapons that Satan chose to defeat Jesus to turn those same weapons upside down to make them into a means to proclaim God's glory in a way that no other display could accomplish. And Colossians 2 describes it. It says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So Pilate did indeed put Jesus on display, and you can certainly make the case that Satan was behind Pilate's actions. But once again, we see God's superintending power take the very words that Pilate and Satan used, thinking that they were actually in charge, when it was God himself speaking through them, calling the entire universe to behold the beauty, the majesty, and the glory of God's own Son willingly paying the price for our sin. So I'd like us to just take a moment and repeat what Pilate said. Take a moment to behold the man. First Corinthians 11, verse 25 says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' So take and drink." Well, this is the part that we call head, hands, and feet, where we try to put some practical feet to the idea of what it means to remember Christ. And I was just thinking about this entire passage, and I realized that we have the very same task that Pilate had. You know, Pilate didn't realize it, and he did it for the very worst of motives when he said, "Behold the man." But our task is the same as saying, "Behold the man." And we've been spending the last couple of weeks looking at 1 Peter, which says, it basically describes the task. It says, "Lead such beautiful lives that though people will accuse you, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God when he comes to visit us." Well, basically what that is, that's a job description that you could say applies perfectly well to missionaries. What missionaries do is they go to a foreign country, and we have them in Japan, we have them in the Philippines, we have them in BC, we have them in India, we have them in Honduras, and they go and they study the culture and they try to understand how these people live, and they try to live alongside them and live with them and live such beautiful lives that even though they may be accused of wrongdoing, they cannot be, because the people see those beautiful lives and those good deeds, and they want to know why, and they want to know how, and they want to be able to glorify the same God. And so through that, they literally are saying, "Behold the man." Well, may I suggest to you that missionaries' jobs are no different than ours. Every one of the people in this room is a missionary in one way or another. We are all missionaries, and we all have mission fields. Every single one of us, whether it's at school, whether it's at home, whether it's at work, wherever it is, we do the exact same task that missionaries do. It's just that missionaries do it in another country. You know, we are told that we are to live our life as living sacrifices. That is to say, we are to understand that we are to be poured out in a way so that people can see that we are, by the fruit of the Spirit, living a life that is different from everybody else. And when people ask, that gives us the ability to behold the man. That's what we point to. It's about living with intentionality. Our job as missionaries is to see every single person, regardless of the circumstances, as someone who was utterly lost without Christ, and to ask God if he would, in his mercy, allow us the opportunity to have a role in bringing the gospel to that person. And that's what I talk about with that word intentionality. I've quoted C.J. Mahaney so many times, and I just love how prosaic it was, what he described, what he did. He goes to a coffee shop every single day, and the waitress asks him, how you doing? And he says, better than I deserve. And eventually she says, why do you say that? Okay, there's your opportunity. Well, what I'm asking for all of us is that every single one of us, I know you think to yourself, I'm supposed to go into a crowd and just say, let me tell you about Jesus. That's not going to work. It may work for some of you, but it's not going to work for all of you. But what I'm asking us to do is have the same missionary intent that missionaries have. And view every single opportunity that you have, every single interaction with everybody outside those doors, as potentially being one in which you can be the bearer of life to somebody who's dying. And so what I'm asking for each and every one of us is to pray for the opportunity that God will give you. And then to pray for a sanctified gut so that you're not sitting there just kind of stammering. And if you stammer, it's okay. God's bigger than your stammering. Trust me. It's okay. I mean, there's been many a times I've looked like an utter fool. And God's not up in heaven saying, uh-oh, we're in trouble. Trust me, God just wants your willingness to be used. And so I would ask that we would pray this day again for opportunity. That we would see all of those people that are in our individual worlds as mission fields, and that when the opportunity presents itself, that we would trust that God's going to give us the right words to say. So let's pray. Father, we look at Pilate standing there saying, behold the man, not having a clue that he's acting as your herald, that he's acting as someone who is describing to the universe the glory and the majesty of the beaten, bloodied Christ, who was going from the highest height to the lowest depths in order to rescue and save us. Lord, I want the opportunity to say to my friend, to my neighbor, to those people that I bump into, behold this man. Behold what he has done for us. And I pray for each of us individually that we would have the opportunity, first of all, that we would see each and every person that we run into as a mission field, and that you would grant us individually the opportunity to do just that, to point to Christ and tell others, behold the man. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.